Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 10. As we continue our focus on the gospel, particularly in this passage, the response to the gospel. Romans chapter 10 has moved from the early chapters in chapters 1 through 8, where Paul is explaining the gospel, the truth, the message, the good news. And then in chapter 9, speaking what God is doing and what God has done, particularly in the life of the individual, to bring them to respond to the gospel. And yet chapter 10 is plainly laying out what then is the human response. How is the person then to respond to this glorious truth? The response is plainly seen in verse 13. Chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verses 5 through 13, which we spent the last 2 weeks looking at, basically gave us this response to the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is receive, not achieve. Fully trust Jesus and his work. Humbly confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and call upon desperately for Jesus to save you from the wrath that you rightly deserve on your sins. On the heels of such a universal promise, as we find in verse 13, as it culminates that section, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, like that, with that belief, with that affirmation of Jesus' lordship, they will be saved. And then what Paul does in verses 14 to 17 is give a succinct but profound summary of how such a miracle comes about in the life of a person. How does one come to respond to such a gospel? And if you remember, he's already told us in chapter 8 and 9 how salvation comes to the sinner from God's side, and we see a summary of that back in chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's part. And you see the sequence of what's happening that God is doing to bring the sinner to salvation. It's what we call divine sovereignty. And Paul spent the entirety of chapter 9 exploring God's rights and purposes in this. And now in chapter 10, Paul has shifted to human responsibility. What is our part in that? What must we do to be saved? And once again, just like he did at the end of chapter 8, he establishes this clear link between a sequence of events in verses 14 to 17. And just as like we trembled and worshiped in awe at what God has done in salvation, we need to come to this passage and we need to tremble in worship and awe of what God has said our responsibility is in responding to the gospel. Let me read verse 14 to 17. I'm reading out of the ESV. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Just like chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, the meaning of this little sequence of events is very plain. I mean, you can understand it just as easily as I can just from reading it. It starts at a certain point and progresses along that line unto a salvation. What probably can't be a more important passage as far as human responsibility goes in all the Scripture. Paul describes this sequential process in verses 14 and 15, interjects a thought for later development in verse 16, and then comes back in verse 17 and summarizes this sequence of events. So I put it there on the handout if you got one when you came in, but just this process. The sequence rides on these core words. He starts at the end. Someone calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. But before that happened, they had to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and combined with that, the confessing of Christ as Lord. They had to believe. But before they could believe, they had to hear. And then there is this statement of what they heard, what was reported, the gospel, the good news, etc. And if they are to hear it, though, someone has to preach it. And if they're going to preach that, they have to be sent to preach that. This is the sequence of events. And so Paul just backs up to where it comes from and looks at the sequence overall. And then in verse 17, like I said, he just summarizes it, just speaking of the word of Christ, which is heard and then is believed. There's really two parts of this. Well, really three. The kind of above the good news, that line, the word of Christ, there is the responder. What must the responder do? And then below that line, though, is what must the messenger do? What is the responsibility of the messenger? And so it's surrounding this message of Christ, there is both the responder and the messenger. And I want to look at those two parts, including what is in the middle, the message itself. Let's first consider the responder. What does Paul say the responder must do? And this is basically a summary of what we saw in the previous passage, verse 5 through 13. First, the responder, the responder must call desperately on the name of the Lord to be saved. We saw that in verse 12 and 13, this language of calling upon. There's no distinction in verse 12 between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then immediately Paul says, well, how will they call on him? As we saw last time, it's just desperately crying out to God in absolute dependence and full trust for God's mercy to rescue you from your sins. That's what Paul is referring to here. This is what comes out of the heart, first and foremost, and then is found in the mouth as a response to Jesus. When we talk about calling upon the name of the Lord or calling upon Jesus, this is exactly the opposite of what the proud achiever Pharisee was doing in Luke chapter 18. You remember when Jesus said a Pharisee and a sinner, a publican, went up to pray, and both of them were there in the temple praying. And the proud achiever Pharisee type prays this. He's parading his own good works before God, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You hear what he's doing? He's parading his own achievements before God. And then you have the plea of the tax collector who's just hesitant to even come near. He hangs his head in shame as he beats his chest over his own unworthiness before God and his sins. And he simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus comments, that man, the one who cried out for mercy, not this man, is the one who went down to his house justified that day. God's response, Paul says here, to such an earnest calling upon the name of the Lord is that, verse 12, he bestows all his riches on those who call on him like that. Verse 13, they will be saved. As the psalmist said, Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call upon him in truth, with the sincerity and the desperateness of our heart. That's call upon. So what is it that brings out such a cry? Well, as Paul said earlier, believe in the heart. Verse 10, With the heart, one believes and is justified. Deep within, the person comes to fully trust in God's provision of righteousness, receive it from Him rather than to try to achieve it and parade it before Him. Such actual, perfect righteousness only comes from one place. It only comes from one man, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God. We all know that. But there is also one mediator only between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who not only came and lived perfect righteousness, but then died as a substitute in our place, as the ransom for all who call upon Him. Believe in the heart. That's what we're believing, that Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. It's 100% trust. It's not 99% trust. It's not I'm trusting in Jesus and other things. It is His work and His person alone that causes you to place no confidence in anything else, anything you would do or any other religious work you might achieve. But it also causes you, as Paul explains in verse 9 and 10, this such absolute, rock-solid trust and reliance in your heart causes you to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And part of that confession is not only affirming that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior, but the fullness of His person. He is the Lord. And you confess Him as truly your Master, your Lord. And you give your life, your life follows your words, and you give your life to follow Him. Not only turning from whatever sin so easily entangles you, but also from whatever other designs you have for your life. That's what it means that you confess Jesus as Lord. So strongly is this belief that Jesus is, in fact, the only Lord and the only Savior. He is, in fact, the Son of God. He is, in fact, God Himself, that whatever He puts His finger on in your life and says, that will keep you from fully following Me, you immediately and gladly respond, okay, I'm done with it. I'll throw it out of my life. Whether it be a sin or whether it be something simply that's distracting you from fully following Him, if Jesus puts His finger on it, you confess Him as Lord and you put it away from you. That's what we mean when we say we believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord. What can I do to more fully follow Him? What can I do to more profitably serve His kingdom? Jesus makes it plain to His disciples, it doesn't really matter if it's family, or if it's job, or if it's money, or if it's convenience, or if it's your preference, you gladly give it up if it's holding you back from following Him. And you do so with a whole heart. There's no regrets. There's no, well, maybe later. You put your mouth and your life where your heart is. And that's what Paul means when he says you believe in the heart. This is the response. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, and he had a lot actually, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ. And we say, man, is that really what it requires? The gospel response, is that really the gospel response? Well, apparently so. Because Paul just said it. You confess with your mouth what? Jesus as Lord. This is tied together with believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that He is the Son of God, that He did die for your sins. The two go together. You can't separate them. What in the wide world would lead someone to that sort of absolute kind of self-denial, self-abnegation? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 14. I mean, he asks the question. There's a second question there in verse 14. And how are they to believe like that in Him whom they have never heard? How will they respond to Jesus without hearing? At this point, Paul acknowledges something very profound that I think sometimes we just skip over. We're thinking about the mechanical process of someone hearing the message. But Paul says, you cannot call upon the name of the Lord nor believe in your heart without something coming to you. A message from outside of you coming into your mind, sinking into your heart that you're processing. It does not arise out from within you. You don't have that kind of belief or that kind of response that can just come out of you. You must hear it from the outside. Someone has to bring that message to you. Without that, no one can be saved. And we're talking just the normal human means of communication when he says, how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? One person saying something to someone else, or perhaps in some other form like that, written, a letter, an email, a text, you know, whatever it may be, reading. You must hear if you're going to believe. It must come to you. In no way does it come from you. That truth right there, it's either going to do one of two things for you. Either it is going to totally deflate you to realize that you don't have it within you to respond to God rightly. Maybe it even angers you to some degree. Because you want so badly to make something of yourself, and here is God right here saying through his apostle that you simply don't have what it takes within you to make it happen. Maybe that deflates you because you've been like a balloon. You've been really trying to blow yourself up, make yourself look bigger in God's eyes. All your good things you've been doing, you're getting bigger and bigger in your eyes. You're better and better every year that goes along. You've been doing it. It's a really big balloon. And along comes the Apostle Paul. And he says, no. What all that hot air, all that hot action you've been doing, all that achieving, that's not how you get saved. It doesn't come from within you. It must come to you by the hearing of your ears, a message that you believe and respond to. But perhaps, just perhaps, laying there on the floor in a deflated mess upon hearing that truth, perhaps that suddenly gives you joy. You mean I don't have to earn my way? You mean I don't have to work so hard that I've been trying to and convince others and myself and maybe even God that I actually have actually followed his law? You mean I don't have to anymore? Hallelujah! What a joy! All I need to do is grab hold of the one who has lived out perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ himself. Believe him and give him my life. Hang on to him until the end and I will be saved. Are you kidding me? Joy. Yes, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Hear, believe, call upon the Lord, and you will be sure. You will be saved. But just make sure you've heard the right thing. There's all sorts of counterfeits to this message out there. It's not just what you want to hear, but it's what God has truly said through his apostles and in his word. And don't just hear some of it, the easy parts, but hear all of it, even the hard parts. At one point, if you remember John 6:60, people responded to Jesus' teaching and said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This brings us to the second part of Paul's passage here, what he inserts in the middle between the responder and the messenger, and that is the very message itself. Paul uses four terms in this passage to describe the message. In verse 15, he calls it the good news that is preached. In verse 16, he calls it the gospel. In the second half of verse 16, he calls it what has been heard from us. And then at the end of verse 17, he calls it the word of Christ. Paul spent the last nine chapters explaining this word of Christ. We can put it under four headings. Hopefully they become familiar to you along the way, but if not, today is the day to hear them. In plain, simple terms, the message is about God. He's the creator and the ruler of all. He is righteous and he is gracious, and his glory is seen in both his condemnation of those who have sinned against him and his mercy upon those who have sinned against him. And his glory is to graciously pardon according to his own choice. The message is also about man. Though we were created by God upright in the beginning, all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. We incur God's just and righteous penalty on our sin, which is nothing else but eternal wrath separated from the glory of God. And due to our rebellious inherited heart from Adam, we have no way to remedy that on our own, either to atone for our sins or do any better in the future than we've done in the past. We are bent away from God and we have no way to restore fellowship with him. The glory of God in salvation is in Christ Jesus alone, his Son, whom he sent to earth to live as perfectly a man without sin, and then die on the cross, bearing the very wrath of God due the individual sins of those whom he would save. He was buried and he was raised back to life on the third day, never to die again, ascended into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God, and will return to judge the living and the dead and rule and reign over humanity forever. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and he sent out his apostles with a message that all who will confess with their mouth, believing in their heart, will be saved. They will receive the full forgiveness of sins. Therefore, what is the response? What Paul is saying in this passage, believe that message. Confess Jesus as Lord. Desperately call on him to save you, trusting in him alone. And God's response to that response, he will bestow his riches on all who call upon him. He will save and give not only restoration of relationship, but renewal continually in the heart so that we might actually live out the righteousness that he calls us to as we are continually conformed to the image of his Son. That is the message. We don't need to add anything else to it, and we certainly must not take anything away from that message. This is the good report. This is what the apostles have brought us. It's the only truth by which anyone can be saved. And when this message is heard, and when the Holy Spirit causes a person to humbly receive it, and they believe and they confess and they call upon the name of the Lord, they are saved. Praise God! What a good message! What a glorious gospel! A joyful reality. So Paul's question now shifts. Well, how does the responder receive or get that message? Well, it must come through a messenger. Look at the last question of verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, the word preach, we often misunderstand. Let's make sure we know exactly what Paul is saying here. The word is caruso. It's a very precise word in the biblical Greek and in the language of the day. And to zero on its meaning, we must first and foremost understand that preaching is not limited to what you're looking at me doing right now. This is one form of preaching, but this is not the entirety of what preaching is. It's not confined to a particular time or place. It's also not simply when someone's speaking boldly about something. That's not really the definition of the word preach. It is, though, limited to a particular kind of message, and it's also limited to a particular person delivering that message. Okay? So a particular kind of message and a particular person delivering that message. The verb is actually formed from a noun that describes the activity of that particular person. We have these kind of words. Plumbers, what do? They plumb. Managers, what do? They manage. Waiters, what do? They wait tables. Okay. The word here is herald. Kind of the most literal English translation of preach or preacher is herald. Okay, this is the noun form. And what do heralds do? They herald. We often don't use the word unless we're singing Christmas songs or something like that. But here's the task, here's the person, here's the role. A king or a governor, as they ruled over a land, they would often make laws or proclamations. Well, back before there was Twitter or, you know, email or, you know, the newscast or whatever, they would write the message out, they would put it into the hands of heralds, and they would send heralds out to the various cities and towns and villages and countrysides in their realm to let everyone know, this is the new law. Things have changed. You need to comply. This is how it is. This is what the king says. And that authorized representative is the only one who spoke for the king. He didn't speak for the king generally, like an ambassador. No, he spoke for the king a particular message in that place and time. So we have a particular person with a particular message. Heralding the message of the king. And so what he would do, he'd arrive in town, however he got there, and he gathered all the people up by announcing that he is the herald of the king, and he has a message from the king to herald to them. He delivers the message. He includes how the people ought to respond to that message and warnings upon them if they do not respond to that message. He clarifies any questions. He rolls up his scroll, and he goes to the next town. He's done his job in that town, but he's not done his job until he goes around to all the towns he's assigned to go to communicate accurately and authoritatively an authoritative messenger or message from one who has authority over all those people. That's the role of a herald. That's the word preach, caruso. Pretty simple, straightforward role. The herald was not responsible for whether or not the people responded to the dictates of the king. That was their responsibility. The herald was responsible to make sure he did what the king had assigned him to do, and that is take the king's message to the various places he was assigned, and to do it in a timely fashion and not get distracted on the way. If anyone in Owosso is going to get saved, they have to hear King Jesus' message. And they have to hear it from an authorized messenger, herald, sent from King Jesus. That's the only way anyone is going to get saved. And this leads to Paul's final question here in verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You can't preach, you can't herald unless you have been sent to be a herald. Nobody just rode around to the various towns and villages in a realm and said, I'm here with a message. You can't, you're not a herald. It's impossible to be a herald unless you are sent. The word here sent is apostello, from which we get apostle. It's one who is sent out on a task. It simply means to be sent out for a particular purpose, in this case, the particular purpose of being a herald. A herald only goes out because he's sent, because he's been assigned to. And so the question for us, if people in Owosso are going to hear the message of the king, we just need to ask, well, has God sent any heralds to Owosso? I mean, we know the apostles were particularly commissioned and sent by the risen Jesus. We find that in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1. We know the Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts 26, was particularly commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He was sent as a herald and an apostle, a general apostle to speak for God to the Gentile realms. But who has God sent to Owosso in 2020 as heralds? Because people here can't be saved on their own. It can't arise up from within them. On the human side of things, they must hear from a herald. All the apostles have died. It can't be one of the apostles originally that Jesus sent. Is it the angels? I mean, you know, hark the herald angels sing. Well, that was just on a particular occasion. They're not the general heralds of the gospel. Who is? You know just as well as I do. It is Jesus' disciples. Those who have become receivers of his very gospel now in turn are proclaimers of his gospel, are heralds. He sends them out. Because they follow him, meaning they do what he did. That's what it means to follow someone, you know, to walk behind them, to walk in their shoes. Jesus was sent, John 3 tells us, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Yes, not only to die on the cross for our sins, but also to herald the message of God's grace, such that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to judge the world, to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we pattern our lives after this very thing. We're followers of Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. John chapter 10. Jesus says further his role, sent. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, was sent, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, those who hear the message. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he does not care for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep way far in a distant land of Owosso. They're not of this fold, but I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, the word of Christ proclaimed by my heralds. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why Jesus came. Consider Jesus' direct words to his disciples. Not only his statement of his own role in which we follow him, but let's make sure we understand he didn't just kind of leave it in a general sense. What do you think he means when he says, it is better to give than to receive? And freely you have received, freely give. What is the best thing that you have received? What is it? It's the gospel. Freely you received it. That's the whole gospel itself. Freely give it. What do you think he meant by that? If he means that in lesser things, he certainly means it in the best thing. What do you think he means when he says, love your neighbor? What is the best love you can do for your neighbor? to give them life abundant. What if you could give your neighbor this afternoon what could be described and quantified as life abundant? I mean, could there be any better gift? And not only is it abundant for a moment, but it's eternal. That's what Jesus said he came to bring through the message that is heard and believed. What do you think Jesus is talking about when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, you know, like me, who lays down his life for the sheep, and follow me? Paul rejoices over the Philippians for this reason. Philippians chapter 1. I rejoice because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You hear what Paul's saying? I'm here as a herald in your realm, and I rejoice that from the very first day you heard it and received it with gladness and called upon the name of the Lord, you begin to partner with me in this. It's right for me to feel this way about you, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You're participating in this just like me. Later in that same chapter, verse 27, let your manner of life then be worthy of the gospel, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now that I still have. In the very next chapter, do nothing then from selfish ambition or conceit, kind of being puffed up with yourself and your desires and your plans, but in humility, count others who don't have life abundant as more important than yourself, more significant, and let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also the interests of others. We often apply these particular texts to our own personal spiritual battle with sin or our relationship with other Christians, and rightly so. But we just need to understand, and it comes in the context of this letter to the Philippians, which is all about Paul rejoicing that they were partnering with him in the very gospel heralding which he had been called to do. So yes, Jesus has sent heralds to Owosso, and you are they. You are the ones. Doesn't that give you a focus and a vision? You might be thinking, oh, my head's kind of hanging down. I don't know that I'm the best herald. Don't hang your head down. Think about what has just been said. You are the assigned representatives of the King. You have a focus and a vision for life. You can be certain you are always doing the best thing as you engage in this. In the midst of taking care of life and feeding your family and washing clothes and whatever else you do, be doing this and you can be assured that you are fulfilling the best possible role you can fulfill and your role assigned to you by the Lord. Two questions then remain surrounding this message. As we consider the sequence of events here, both above and below the line. Above the line, we just need to ask, every one of us, I'll ask it to you, have you responded to the message? Have you responded in the way that the apostles say we must respond? Whether you believe the message and called out upon the Lord to be saved, I hope you have. I hope with all my heart you have. Because life abundant follows. And the second question then is not whether you've been sent as a herald. If you believe the message, you have been sent with as a herald. All Christ's disciples are his heralds. The question is, are we living in a manner worthy of the gospel? As a herald, are you making simple yet intentional efforts to plainly, graciously communicate the message that Jesus left his apostles and his apostles left to us? Do you truly believe what the Scripture says, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? But they can't call on the name of the Lord until they first believe, and they cannot believe unless they actually hear it with their own ears from a gospel herald, which you are. But the end result of their calling upon the Lord is that they would be saved eternity, for eternity. Am I engaged in that? Or am I getting distracted along my journey through life as a herald? Am I forgetting my primary role and why I'm even here? Not why I used to be here. That was just living for me and for my belly, whatever I wanted. But now I live for him who died and rose again on my behalf. As Paul said earlier in verse 8, it's not that the message is way far off and you don't know it. Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith we proclaim. So, like the hymn writer said, so let your loosened tongues employ. Not just to gather here and praise the name of our Redeemer, but also to go out from here and, oh, for a thousand tongues to preach that glorious message. I'll let Paul have the last word here, verse 12, or verse 11. I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who herald the good news. Let's pray. I'm going to invite you to pray along with me now for ourselves. And then when I finish, we're just going to set aside 8 or 10 minutes here for just private prayer. Not only for yourself on gospel mission, but for the training schools that I mentioned earlier, which engage in gospel mission around the world. We send money every month to assist them in their work. Let's send our prayers today in a special way all together for them. Terry Devitt's going to come and close us when we're finished. But just spend private time in prayer for the glory of Christ and his special mission in the world. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would open the eyes of anyone here who has not responded to your message. Lord, their ears have heard the word today. Will you open their eyes to see themselves for who they truly are and where they stand before you? And then, Lord, open their heart to respond to your Son. And open their mouths to confess him as Lord and Savior. And may their lives follow. And for those who have, Lord, we pray the very same, that you would open our eyes to the truth of where we stand in this world as the only authorized heralds in the midst of a people who are lost and don't have any hope without the hearing of this message. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts in compassion and love, following you, our good shepherd. And then, Lord, we ask that you would open our mouths and let us be simple and plain, gracious and true, seeking for the opportunity to join you, to join Paul, to join all who've gone before us as faithful disciples. Give us that grace. Strengthen us in this task. We ask it for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to put these requests from the training schools up on the screen. You can use them to guide you.